Psalm 103. If you've got a Bible, you could turn there. And just as you do, and you guys know this, but you have wonderful pastors and the guys who lead you. I always make a point of saying that when I'm here because I miss so much being under their leadership. I haven't been here for a few years. But you are well blessed. And I know if Elizabeth and I wouldn't be at Liberty, we'd be here. Like, we miss being with you guys so much. And it is such a privilege to come and open God's word to you, and specifically to open this psalm to you. Psalm 103, as Paul was praying then, he was praying that I would have a real sense of the joy of the Lord as we open this psalm together. And I do already, because I've been sitting in this psalm all week and just reading it a few times over this morning. And I'm sure that you will too, because this psalm is just, it is glorious. It is wonderful. It is beautiful. And I'm going to read it to us now. Psalm 103, it starts, "Bless the Lord, O Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy and satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenants and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." What a beautiful song. The great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that Psalm 103 was a Bible almost in itself. Like, there's so much riches in there. There's so much to delight in. There's so much gospel truth in there. And we see there that King David wrote this psalm nearly 3,000 years ago. But it is as applicable and relevant to us today as it was to him back then. It is, we could describe it as a banquet of glory. And the Holy Spirit who inspired these words, Cornerstone Church, the Holy Spirit is inviting us to come and feast on this banquet this morning. In fact, the Spirit is compelling us to come and enjoy the gospel, to enjoy this banquet in the very way that the psalm has been written. A number of years ago when I took my A-levels, English language was one of the subjects that I took. And one of the things that we learned, if you were trying to write a piece of compelling literature, was that you state and you repeat. If you want to try and bring an audience with you, compel an audience, you present an argument and you state what it is and then you keep on repeating it. And we see that all the time in the world around us, in society around us. If we want to compel people, we present an argument, we state it, and we repeat it, state and repeat, state and repeat. And maybe politics is one of those arenas where we see that so frequently. Back in 2013, this was really driven home, when ITV journalist Matt Fry was interviewing Donald Trump. At this time in 2013, Donald Trump was just a wealthy businessman.
And they're having a bit of a discussion, a to and fro about the economy, about business. And Matt Fry cheekily turns to Donald Trump and he says, okay, Donald, let's just indulge you for a minute. Like, hypothetically speaking, imagine in 3 years' time, you stand for president of the United States of America. Just imagine. What would be your slogan? What would be your strap line that you would use to bring the nation with you? And as he does, he kind of has that steely gaze into the camera, and he says, make America great again. And Matt Fry turns to Donald Trump and says, that's not good enough. That's not going to work. You need something more compelling, something pithier than that. Well, 3 years later, those four words were repeated everywhere across the nation, weren't they? At every press conference, on flags, on those red hats, that line, make America great again, was repeated over and over, and large parts of the nation were compelled by it. Well, our psalm is compelling us in a similar but an infinitely more fruitful way. It states and it repeats a particular line in order to move us as God's people into action. And we see it there in the first three words of the psalm. Now, folks, Liberty Church, the church that I'm pastor of, is a much smaller congregation. And that means that quite often we get a bit of audience participation. The congregation kind of participate a little bit. So just to make me feel a little bit at home here, we're going to say those first three words of the psalm together. I'll count us in 1, 2, 3. Look down if you haven't seen what they are already, and then we'll say together the start of the psalm. You ready? 1, 2, 3. Bless the Lord. I just said three. That's all right. I mean, that's true as well. Bless the Lord, O my soul, Papa. Well, bless the Lord was what I was after there. Eight times we see that instruction repeated through the psalm. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Four times at the start of the psalm in verse 1 and 2, and then four times at the end of the psalm in verse 21 to 22. And the psalmist David is stating and repeating. State and repeat, state and repeat. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. He's saying it over and over and over again. And this morning, I'm going to call that the request for thankfulness. The request for thankfulness. And we're not really given much context to the psalm at all, apart from it's a psalm of David, but we do know, because it's a psalm, that it would have been sung by God's people. This is an instruction for God's people, for those who would call God their Lord. It's an instruction to teach us, to train us, to help us see as God's people what it looks like to walk in obedience to God. And in Psalm 103, the request of God's people is to bless the Lord. Now, the way the psalm is laid out here, verse 1, you'll see, if you can see it on one page, mirrors verse 22. And that is a deliberate poetic device that you see in a lot of the psalms, called an inclusio, like a bit like speech marks, the same at the start as it is at the end. And the psalmist there is using this poetic device to drive that theme, to drive that call to obedience. And the drive is bless. Bless, bless. That's the word that we see through the psalm. Bless, bless, bless. Now, this psalm, as it was written in Hebrew. Hebrew's not my thing. I can't read it. I wouldn't give Hebrew lessons, but it is helpful maybe just for a minute, just to have a little bit of a closer look at that word, because it's repeated all over the psalm. Bless in the Hebrew is this word, barak. And barak means this: to give thanks for, to worship and honor the king, or to receive an award, or to receive thanks or blessing from the king. Now, it's interesting. Anyone heard the name Barak before? Pops up in the Bible, doesn't he? In Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5, you can read of this guy Barak. We haven't got time to go there now. A bit of extracurricular activity if you want. Go and have a look at Barak, and you'll see how he, in his life and through his song, really shows us what this word bless means. Really, what we see is this: to bless someone is to take a posture of thankfulness, to take a posture, to have a countenance of thankfulness before someone. And Psalm 103 here is telling us, teaching us as God's people, to have a posture of thanks before God. And look at verse 1 again, with every part of who we are.
See that in verse 1? All that is within me, bless his holy name. So we don't just have this posture of thankfulness before the Lord with our mouths. We've all done that this morning, haven't we? Most of us have stood and we've sung. Some of us had our hands up. And we bless the Lord. We've had that posture of thankfulness before God in what we said, maybe in our physical posture. But David is asking for more than that. He's saying, with every fiber of your being, have a posture of thankfulness before the Lord. Not just with your voice, not just with your hands, but with your heart, with your motives, with your dreams, with your secret desires. With everything that is within you, have a posture of thankfulness before the Lord. Now, if we piece all of those bits together, here is what we get as like a kind of big idea that the psalm is presenting to us. The people of God are to have a continual posture of thankfulness to God. That's the summary of what the psalm is teaching us. The people of God are to have a continual posture of thankfulness to God with all that we are. But here's what I know. Because we're human, that's hard for some of us. Like right now, that's hard for some of us to have a posture of thankfulness to the Lord with every part of your being. That's hard for you. I'm sure some of you have come in here this morning and you've come with hang-ups about God. Some of you come in this morning having experienced, or maybe right now you're in the midst of experiencing difficulties in your life, suffering, distress, struggle that is causing you to find it difficult to turn towards God with a posture of thankfulness. Maybe some of you're experiencing church. Makes it hard for you to have a posture of thankfulness towards God. Thankfulness towards God can be a struggle, but see this. As well as Psalm 103 being a song that we sing to each other, to teach each other, and a song that we sing to God to bless him, Psalm 103 is also a song that we sing to teach our own souls. You see that in verse 1 and 2? Just look again at those verses there. Who is David speaking to? His own soul. Now, I wouldn't usually recommend talking to yourself, but I think this is an exception. David requests that he gives thanks to the Lord from the deepest part of his being, from his soul. And he keeps requesting it. And he keeps requesting it, and he keeps requesting it, I guess, until thankfulness actually comes. It's a little bit like you know those certain kids who just badger their parents, like, nonstop? Like, they just pester their parents until their parents relent. Daddy, can we go to that shop? Daddy, can I have more time on the phone? Daddy, I need the toilet. Daddy, can we get those sweets? Daddy, daddy, daddy. And you just see these children pestering, badgering their parents until their parents submit and they relent and they give in to what they are requesting. Well, folks, I wonder whether some of us need to take the posture of that unrelenting child with our own souls this morning, where we are resisting taking a posture of thankfulness to God. Friends, keep saying to your soul, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, until you do. And we're not talking about robotic submission here. We're not talking about beating your soul into submission to bless the Lord. Because the next part of the psalm shows us why we would want to bless the Lord. We'll call this the reason for thankfulness. The first reason we give thanks to the Lord, the first reason that we bless the Lord, is because of what he has done. Verse 3 to 12 is, if we imagine again, Psalm 103 as a glorious banquet. Like this I feel is like the main course. These verses here in the middle of the psalm. And it's the main course because it's just packed full of reminders, or as David calls them here in verse 2, reminders of the benefits that we receive from God.
the benefits that God's people receive from him. And it's important to say that because these are things that God's people receive from him. This isn't just a free banquet that anyone in the world can come to. No, David is writing to God's people, people who would say that God is their Lord. He is their king. He is the one that they are going to follow. And if that's us this morning, then these benefits are ours. And folks, we could talk for hours about what these benefits are and how we can enjoy them, but we haven't got that time. But just briefly, just look down verse 3. This is ours. If we follow the Lord as our God, he forgives us of our iniquity and he heals our sickness. He forgives us of our wrongdoing, of our sin, of our rebellion, and he heals our sickness. And I think David is talking spiritually here. Our spiritual sickness that leads to death. God heals his people of that. He makes a way for us to be released from that. I think he's talking spiritually, but I think he also has one eye on the physical as well. That God heals our sickness. He will heal your sickness one day physically. One day you will be a fully born new creation in the presence of God, and all of your physical ailments will be gone. He forgives our iniquity. He heals our sickness. Verse 4, he lifts us out of the pit. I think David there is talking about death that is coming for us all. If you follow the Lord, God, as your Lord and your King, then David is saying death does not have the final say in your life. God has released you from the shackles, from the slavery, from the condemnation of death. Verse 4, he crowns us. What a beautiful picture. He crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. That word there, hesed in the Hebrew, is this picture of loyal love. God comes to his people, an undeserving people, and crowns you with an unconditional, loyal, unbreakable love. It's that Romans 8 picture. Nothing can separate you from it. We sung it already this morning. He crowns you as his children with steadfast love. Verse 5, he satisfies us with good and strengthens us with life. When talking about Lark Lane, walking down Lark Lane on a Friday night, you see people trying to satisfy themselves in all sorts of ways. Every single one of us is on that same journey, looking for satisfaction, looking to find rest in our souls. God gives it to you. And look what he gives you. He gives you what is good. He doesn't satisfy you with rubbish. He doesn't satisfy you with temporal measures. He doesn't satisfy you with something that is going to expire and you're going to have to acquire more of it. He satisfies you with what is good and he strengthens you with life. Verse 6, he brings about what is right and what is just for his people. Don't we want some of that? Don't we want justice? Don't we want to receive just the right way of living? God gives that to you if you are his child. Verse 7, he reveals himself to you. Get rid of that stupid notion that God is this distant being disconnected from his creation, that he is somehow just this watchmaker who sets the time, stands back, and lets his creation do what it's going to do without any intervention, without any revelation. That's rubbish. He is in the midst of his creation. He created us. He is present with his people. He reveals his glory to his people in his scriptures, through his spirit, in creation. He discloses his beauty to you mercifully every day. Verse 10, he doesn't deal with you according to your sin. Oh, thank goodness for that. Verse 12, he completely removes the penalty of sin from you. You know, when we write, when we communicate, we use superlatives and absolute statements. And when we do that, we're trying to kind of get at something. We're trying to allude at something. Whenever the scriptures use superlatives, they mean what they say. God completely, completely, entirely removes the penalty that is due to you because of your sin. Death and hell is the righteous judgment of God for our sin. If he is your Lord, if he is your Savior, it's gone. Folks, I wish you had more time to unpack each of those incredible benefits. But maybe we could just sprint to where these verses are pointing. Because David, as he writes this psalm, he has He has like a foretaste of these benefits. He has maybe, we could talk about it being like the taste and menu of these benefits. But as we live this side of the cross, we get a seat at the banquet with Jesus, and we get to really enjoy these benefits, don't we? I hope you can see that Jesus is at the center of this psalm, because it is only Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension that can bring us these benefits. We don't just wake up one morning and there you go, there's forgiveness, there you go, there's eternal life, there you go, there's healing. No, they come to us through someone, and they come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Death to life, forgiveness of sins, justice, righteousness, healing, they are all secured for God's people at the cross, in his death for our sins, through his resurrection for our healing, through his ascension, which brings God's people the help of the Spirit now and secures for us our eternal home with God to come. So friends, this morning, if you're struggling to take a posture of thankfulness towards God, can I encourage you, look to Jesus. Remember what he has done for you. Remember how he has dealt with your sin and death through his death, and he has satisfied your soul with eternal life through his resurrection and his ascension. Think about what he has done for you. And say to your soul, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. But don't only just think about what he has done. The psalm leads us to think about who he is. King David, writing the psalm, actually teaches us a lot, because it's clear in just the content of the psalm that David is writing after he's lived a bit. He's writing and he's talking knowledgeably and experientially about sin, about sickness, about suffering. And if you know David's life, you'll know that David was well acquainted with all of those things. David had his mountaintop days, his joyful days, but he also had his days in the pit, his dark days, his days of suffering, his days of struggle, just like all of us. And yet, the refrain of his soul was a continual desire for thankfulness to God. He desires to give thanks to God in every situation, with every part of his being, because of what God has done and because of who God is. Back in the early 2000s, there was a song written by Matt and Beth Redman. They were Christian songwriters, and the song became really popular in churches, Blessed Be Your Name. Do you guys sing it? Oh, okay. Used to. Maybe it's going to come back soon. And it's a beautiful song if you know. I won't sing it to you. I'm not well endowed with a great singing voice like some of your pastors are. But I do want to read the verses to you. The first verse, if you know it, it'll be familiar. It says this: Blessed be your name. In a land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow, blessed be your name. And we hear that, and if you know the words, we sing that, and it's easy to sing, isn't it? Like, who wouldn't want to bless the Lord when there's abundance coming towards us? Who wouldn't want to bless the Lord when there's plenty around us? But then we get to the next verse. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place. Though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. And then those two verses come together. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name, blessed be your name. On the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. The Redmans wrote that song on the back of the 9/11 attacks in America. And they wrote it because they were struck by how little vocabulary we have in the church in order to respond appropriately to the dark times and the difficult seasons of life, despite the fact that we all go through them all the time. And the foundation for their song came from the Psalms, and it also came from the book of Job. And after reading the book of Job, which we often think is a lesson on suffering, don't we? After reading the book of Job, Matt Redman wrote this. He said, I think Job is really about something much grander than suffering. I think it's about the sovereignty of God. It's about who God is, of which suffering is a subcategory. At the end of chapter 1, Job says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And Redmond says, Job is saying to God, "I believe in you. I believe in your unfailing goodness and greatness. I believe in who you are, no matter what season of life I find myself in." He believes in who God is. And in the middle of our psalm, in verse 8, we read who God is. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." And that verse there, that phrase is one of the most repeated phrases in the Old Testament. It'll be familiar to you if you've read the Old Testament, particularly if you've read the book of Exodus. That's where we hear it for the first time. Moses comes to God on Mount Sinai and he asks God, so cheeky, he says, "God, I want to see you. Show me who you are." And God, in his mercy, says, "Moses, I'm not going to do that. If I reveal my full glory to you, you would die in an instant. But here's what I'll do. I'll pass before you, and I'll tell you who I am." He is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. That's who God reveals himself to be to Moses, because that is who he is. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. And they are absolute statements. That is who God is, because that is who he is all of the time. And unlike our situations and our circumstances that we go through in our life that kind of wax and wane, and unlike human relationships that we have that have great seasons and difficult seasons, the character of God is the same all the time and has been for all eternity. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. That is who he has always been. That is who he is today. And that is who he will be forever. And folks, this is so important, because there are times when our situations and our circumstances will be heavy and dark and hard and painful. And perhaps some of you are facing them right now this morning. Or who knows, they might be coming for you this week. And the temptation when we face those things is to be in the midst of them and to say, there is nothing good. There is nothing to give thanks for in the midst of this. In those moments, brother and sister, look to Jesus, who is constantly merciful, who is constantly gracious, who is constantly patient, who is constantly loving. When you think there is nothing to give thanks for, there is. He's there. In Jesus, we have a God whose mercy isn't predicated on your worthiness, a God whose grace isn't conditional on your good works, a God whose patience isn't exhausted by your foolishness, a God whose love isn't restricted by your unloveliness. In the midst of your struggle, when it comes to you, if you are there at the moment, look to him. Remember what he has done, but also remember who he is and give thanks. Say to your soul, bless the Lord. We've seen the request for thankfulness, the reason for thankfulness, and finally here we see the response of thankfulness. We see that repeated theme of thankfulness through the psalm, but towards the end of the psalm, we also see another repeated theme, and it's the fear of the Lord. See it in verse 11 there. God's love is towards those who fear him. And again in verse 13 to 17, we see his compassion is towards those who fear him. And so thankfulness and fear come together here in the psalm. And if you know the Bible, you know that fear pops up quite a lot through the scriptures. And there seems to be two kinds of fear that we can engage with before God. There is a fear that causes us to hide from him because we know his holy justice. So think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They realize their sin. They realize what they've done. They're covered in shame. And what do? They hide from God. They hide from God, knowing his holy justice. But then there's another type of fear, a worshipful fear, a fear that the psalm is encouraging us to embrace here, a fear where we don't distance ourselves from God, but we actually draw near to God. And we respond to him in word and in deed, because we know his holy justice, but also because we know his holy love. So in light of what God has done and in light of who he is, the people of God have a continual posture of thankfulness to God. And folks, that is seen in both what we say and in what we do. The great Tim Keller said this: it's one thing to be grateful. It's another thing to give thanks. Gratitude is what you feel. Thanksgiving is what you do. It's easy, isn't it, in some respects, to look at the person and work of Jesus and to be thankful with our words. Like we've done already this morning, wonderfully, to sing, to bless him with our voices, to say great things about God, to preach great things about the greatness of God. But the psalm here is teaching us that true thankfulness, motivated by holy fear, it asks for more than just our words. Look down at verse 21 with me. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who, let's say these three words together, do his will. There was less people saying at that time. All you his ministers who do his will. True thankfulness, folks, will be seen in doing God's will. Let me say this. It's no good singing in here and blessing the Lord in here with our mouths and then going home and refusing to do his will in here. I wonder how many of us are actually doing that at the moment. How many of us are actively resisting the will of God? How many of us have easily opened our mouths and sung praises to him this morning, but are resisting doing his will in an area of our lives? Maybe an area of habitual sin. And you know what holiness looks like, and you're resisting. Maybe it's a specific area of sacrifice that the Lord has been encouraging you to step into, and you're resisting doing his will. Maybe it's an ungodly attitude that you know you should be shaking off, and you're resisting doing his will. Those who are truly thankful to God will do the will of God. Folks, Psalm 103 is truly a banquet. Don't just come and look at it. Come and feast on it. Come and feast on what God has done. Come and feast on who he is. And there is so much in there because he has done so much for us, and he is so much. And in response to what we see, in response to what we know, tell your soul, speak to your soul, say to your soul, bless the Lord. And if you're struggling, compel your soul with the gospel. Keep looking to Jesus and being reminded of who he is and what he has done. But folks, let us then get up from that table, get up from that feast with bellies full of the gospel, and give thanks to God with our lives, with what we do. Draw near to Jesus in holy fear, listening to his voice and his word, and asking the help of his Spirit to discern his will, and then doing it. As I pray now, maybe this is an opportunity for you to respond, to give up resisting the will of God in your life. And maybe this morning, maybe the first step that you make is to follow Jesus for the first time, to give up resisting walking after him with faith, that he is who he says he is, that he is Lord and God and Savior, and he has done what he says he has done. He has lived the life that you couldn't live, and he has died your death on a cross, taking the judgment of God on his body for you in your place, and in exchange, giving you his righteousness, opening the doors of eternity, going ahead to make a room in his Father's house for you. Maybe the first step of obedience for you this morning is to follow Jesus. But for the rest of us, let's take this opportunity, as I pray now, as we continue to worship, to feast again on the gospel and to do God's will and to walk forward in obedience. And as I'm praying now, my guess is that many of us know what that looks like. You're perhaps resistant, but you know what that looks like. And so I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to invite Paul to come back up. I'd encourage you, maybe afterwards, to speak to Paul, one of the leaders. If there's an area of your life that you want to step forward into now, don't just walk out the door. Have that posture of thankfulness to God. Bless him with your mouth. Bless him with your life. And follow through with obedience as you commit to live a life in response to all that he has done for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are merciful and gracious, that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And Father, we only need to look to your Son to see how that is true. And so we bless you, Father, for all that you are and all that you've done for us. Holy Spirit, teach us, help us, and train us to be a people who have a continual posture of thankfulness to Jesus in both our words and our deeds. And Holy Spirit, I would pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that you would break down those areas that we are resistant doing his will. That you would turn us from the ways of the world and turn us from the flesh and help us to seek after the things of God. And help us, Holy Spirit, to be a people who readily take that posture of thankfulness to Jesus because we love him. For all that he has done for us, for all that he is to us. And Jesus, we pray these things in your name and all for your glory. Amen.